There are at least three occasions that are recorded in the Gospels that the Saviour was present in the house of a Pharisee for a meal on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus dined with all sorts of individuals, creeds and classes. We read about him associating with the publicans and sinners, and how he was even rebuked for that, but he also associated with the Pharisees, and when they invited him to their home, the Saviour always took up the invitation, and he would go along, and that's what we have here in this account this evening that we have read. Feasts like this were a common practice among the Jews, even on the Sabbath day. The food, however, would have been cooked the previous day, and most likely it would have been served cold, in obedience to the precept that you have way back in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23. For that verse says, "He said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning." So it was the practice of the Jews to cook their meals on the day before the Sabbath. Their Sabbath was the seventh day of the week in Old Testament times, so what we would understand to be the Friday. And their Sabbath began on the Friday evening. So during the course of the Friday, they would have cooked their food, and then that would have carried them over into the Sabbath, and more than likely it would have been served, as I say, cold. But that would have been the practice among them, and certainly among the Pharisees, that would have been the practice that would have been engaged in at this time. And yet on these three occasions, we find the Saviour in a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day. And interestingly, each of those three occasions has a significance to it. There, if we just stay in Luke's Gospel, because that helps us to distinguish the fact that there were three specific, at least three occasions. If you go back to chapter 7, there in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, it says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." And on that occasion, you find that woman from the city who came into the house. Again, Eastern customs are not like what we would understand here in our own culture. But people were free to come into people's houses, certainly when they had a gathering. And even though they were not invited, they could still come into someone's house. And that's happening here, more than likely, even in the portion that we have read tonight. It certainly was happening back there in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, where that woman out of the city came in to the Pharisee's house as that meal was taking place, and she brought that alabaster box of ointment, and it tells us there that she was weeping. Tears of gratitude and thanksgiving because of what the Lord had done for her. And we read how she washed his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed his feet with ointment. That took place at that particular time and that at that meal in that house belonging to a Pharisee. And then chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel is another occasion, verse 37. "As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat." Again, the Saviour took up the invitation to dine with this Pharisee. And on that occasion, you read about how the Pharisee marvelled that the Saviour had not first washed before partaking of the meal. Now, it wasn't for hygiene purposes that he was alarmed that the Saviour hadn't washed. It was for ceremonial purposes. Ceremonial cleanliness was what was to the fore of the Pharisee's mind, but Christ didn't need such. That in itself, you see, was pointing Jesus Christ out to be someone different. The Saviour did not suffer from ceremonial uncleanness. It never pertained to him at any time. That's why he could touch the leper, and he was never ceremonially unclean. That's why he could touch the dead, as he did on a number of occasions. And again, he was never ceremonially unclean. No ceremonial uncleanness could ever pertain to Jesus Christ. He was not affected by that particular law, because he was the one who was the Holy One. And he did not need to wash, as the Pharisee expected and thought he should in entering into his house. Not, as I say, because of hygiene purposes, but because of ceremonial cleanliness. And he spoke directly to the Pharisee at that time and to the others that were in the Pharisee's house about the hypocrisy of their conduct. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 11, "Now ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." They just ceremonially cleanse the outside. And they would do that by washing their hands and feet and making it very public as well as to what they were doing. And the Lord says it's just like washing the outside of the cup, or even worse than that, the outside of the sepulchre being whitewashed. Inside is wickedness and uncleanness. And then that brings us to the occasion that we have read of here in Luke chapter 14 tonight. The context favours the idea that the Saviour was invited to this person's house, this Pharisee's house, in order that he might be watched. If you look there at the opening verse of Luke chapter 14, it says, "It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him." And that word has got a particular strength to it. For example, it's a stronger word than is used of the soldiers when they sat down at the cross to watch the Saviour die. And you'll be familiar with that verse in the Gospels, how they crucified the Saviour, parted his garments, and then it says that they sat down to watch him there. Well, that's one particular word, but this one has got another word associated with it that strengthens it, and even has the idea of coming very close to watch someone. This wasn't just an observance from a distance, but this was something maybe even preordained, contrived by this Pharisee in order to invite the Saviour with this idea, "We're going to keep an eye on him. We want to see what he's going to do in these circumstances." That was a common practice among the Jews. Among the Pharisees, if you go back to chapter 11 there of Luke's Gospel and the last two verses of that 11th chapter, it says, "And he said these things unto them. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." So this is the practice of the Pharisees. They want him to say something, they want him to do something, so that they can have something to accuse him of. And it may well be that when we come over now to chapter 14 and what you read off here at the beginning of this 14th chapter, that it was contrived in order to bring the Saviour into this man's house so that they might watch him and catch something that he might say or do. That might even be the reason why you read there in verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." This wasn't the normal type of an individual the Pharisees would associate with. I think we can glean that from the rest of that portion that we have read this evening, where the Lord said to this very man, "When you have a meal, don't invite your friends that can return the favour sometime. Go out into the area and bring in the sick and the maimed." So that would suggest that this man was not the normal eating companion of the Pharisee. In fact, it may well be the case that he has been brought in, again, contrived, so that this man is in this house just when the Saviour is there. The word "behold" would make us to stop and consider what is being told to us here. "And behold, there was a certain man there that had the dropsy." Because this is remarkable. This would not be the normal practice. The Pharisees would not associate with someone who would be ill. They would look upon it as ceremonial uncleanness to come into contact with someone whom they deemed to be ill in some way. So it wasn't a normal situation, but one that seems to be contrived here in order that the Saviour might do something, say something that would give the Pharisees reason then to use it against him. Either to condemn him in their own mind, or what they are seeking to do is to pull him down in the estimation of the people generally. But what you have here is another encounter, because the Lord Jesus didn't shy away from encountering this man at all. Remember, no ceremonial uncleanness comes upon Christ. He's not afraid to associate with publicans and sinners. He's not afraid to associate with a leper. He's not even afraid to associate with the dead and touch the dead. And therefore this man, he's not going to be afraid to touch this man. And he did, as we'll come to see in a moment, he touched this man. Notice some things here from this encounter that I trust the Lord will bless to our souls tonight. First of all, I want you to consider this. A needy soul found in Christ's presence. That in itself is remarkable. And that is all that this man needs. He is going to be greatly favoured to be found in the Saviour's presence. We read there that he has the dropsy in verse 2. As I've mentioned, it may not there be, he may not be there purely of his own choice. There was that freedom, as we've already mentioned and noticed in the previous time when the Saviour was in a Pharisee's house. Strangers could come in, onlookers could come in. That was a practice among the Jews. It would have been like an open house. So somebody could wander in, but it doesn't seem to be the case here that this man just wanders in. It seems as if this is contrived to some degree. But what an opportunity is there for this man who is in great need. This man who is described as having the dropsy and in great need. Because what we can say about this man is that, yes, he is in extreme need, but he's in the very place where he can be helped. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what better place to be helped? Who better can help him? Who alone can help him than Jesus Christ? There's not one of those Pharisees that are in that house are ever going to be able to help him. There's but one individual who can help him. And he's right in the very presence of that one individual. What is it to suffer from the dropsy? It's the only place that word appears in the New Testament. It's the only individual who suffers from this particular affliction. The term dropsy literally means gathered waters. That's literally what the term means. And it is taken to refer to a medical condition whereby someone retains excess fluid within the tissues of the body. May even be symptomatic of organ failure. As that is possibly a reason even today why someone may retain fluid. But that's what is in view here when we think about this man having the dropsy. It's not a term that we use today. You don't describe somebody as having the dropsy today, or at least I'm not aware of a term that describes somebody suffering from the dropsy, but that's what it refers to. There's people who are afflicted this particular way today, and for one reason or the other, the body may retain fluid. Well, that's what is here in view. This man has this particular need. He's in the Saviour's presence, and he is in great need. But he's in the right place. And he's before the right person. In the providence of God, this man finds himself, whether it's contrived or whether it is the case that he has wandered in here into this Pharisee's house and he just happens to be there in the providence of God. Whatever has brought him in, he is in the right place and he is before the right person. He could not be in a better place. He's right before the very individual and the only individual who can help him. There is an application, I think, obviously, there in the gospel. There's something that you and I like to retain by nature. That if it's not remedied, is fatal. And I'm talking about our sins. There's something within the human mind and the human psyche that wants to hold on to their sins. Even though we might hear that our sins will bring us trouble, they'll bring us ruin, they'll bring us misery in this life, never mind what will come upon our sins if we still retain them in the world to come and we stand before God in the judgment day. There's something within us that wants to retain our sins. Man does not want to give up his sin. He delights in it, even though the pleasures only last for a season. And even though there's misery in sin, ultimately, there's something within the human mind and the human heart that wants to hold on to their sins and not give them up. And when we think about this particular man and the affliction that troubled him, you can think about how that is a spiritual illustration to the human heart and how it wants to hold on to its sins. And if that is not dealt with, if there is not a change that comes about in that matter, that we give up our sins and forsake our sins and have them removed from office, they will be a millstone about our neck to take us down to hell. This man may well have a death sentence upon him. His symptoms are obvious, maybe before everybody to see, but there's some underlying issue that may well end up taking his life or shortening his life if it is not dealt with. And surely we can see the obvious picture with regards to sin. Hold on to sin. Delight in sin. Refuse to give it up. And what will be the end of it? Everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Somebody will bring themselves down to eternal ruin if they do not give up their sins and have done with them and break with them. And this man, if he is not healed, he's heading for an early death, more than likely. But he's in the very place where he can be healed. He's before the very individual who can heal him. And that's the privilege of people hearing the gospel tonight. Wherever it is preached in faithfulness and in truth across our land and nation and further afield than that, what a privilege it is for somebody to hear the gospel, to hear the way of salvation, to come into contact with the gospel, to come into contact with Jesus Christ and to hear about a Savior who's willing to save. There is a way whereby we can break with our sins. We'll never do that of ourselves. It's not in the human mind to break with their sins. It's not within the power that is within us to break with our sins. We need someone to help us. We need someone to deliver us. We need an intervention from outside of us if we're going to break with sin. Just like this man here. The second thing I want you to consider is Christ's declaration that there is no barrier against this man being healed. If you notice there in verse 3 and part of verse 4 as well, we find the Savior answering and saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Verse 3 and verse 4, they held their peace. And then he takes it up again in verse 5 and answering them saying, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. There's no answer that comes from these Pharisees. But there's something there that's very important to notice, I think. Do you notice how it is described there at verse 3? And Jesus answering. Well, what was he answering? Where's the question that was addressed to him? What is he replying to? What is he responding to, as that word answer would suggest? The conversation that the Lord began with the lawyers and the Pharisees here commences with these words and Jesus answering, but we're not told what the question was. We're not told what the point was that was being addressed to him. There is nothing that is recorded there as coming from the lips of any of the lawyers or the Pharisees that are in that particular house. In fact, the opposite is the case. It is emphasized there in verse 4 that they answered him nothing. They all held their peace. There was silence. They were all struck dumb. There wasn't a single word that was said by any of them. And yet, it says, Jesus answering. Does that suggest to you and me that he was reading their thoughts? He was reading their thoughts. They didn't need to speak out. They didn't need to open their mouths. That goes back to what I said at the beginning here, that it seems as if this was contrived. This invitation, bring the Saviour into this man's house, bring before him here, it's the Sabbath day, bring before him someone who is ill, see what he does. It'll give us an opportunity to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And that has all come about, and the Saviour is there, and this man is in his need. The Saviour's not going to pass over the opportunity to do good. This is why he has come into the world. It tells us is to do good and meet the need of those who are afflicted. And he answers them. But there's nothing recorded as to what they said. But has he read their thoughts? Many of them. And they're all thinking the very same. They're all in on it, or at least a good majority of them would seem to be in on it. They've contrived to bring this situation about. Remember, they're watching him, is what it tells us there in verse 1, as I've already pointed out to you. They're watching him, every word, every action. They're just waiting on something. And being the Son of God, he knows their thoughts. You see, those Pharisees and those individuals who came into contact with Christ, encountered him, if we want to use that term, and went away unbelieving, were people without excuse. Maybe sometimes we miss that, because that little theme runs through the Gospels a number of places, where the Lord Jesus answered without a question ever been asked, and he read their minds. Now what impression must that have made upon a Pharisee? There's not a single word that is spoken, and yet this man can answer the very thoughts that we're thinking. Should that not have said to them, this is no ordinary individual here? If this man can read our thoughts and know what we're up to, and can touch the point exactly what it is that we're trying to accuse him of, should they not have come to the conclusion, this is indeed someone who is different? This man who doesn't need to wash ceremonially. That law does not apply to him. Should they not have a long time before this have come to that conclusion? This is no ordinary individual. This is indeed the Messiah as he claims to be. This is the Son of God as he claims to be. But answer them, the Saviour did. And they were unable to say anything in return. It tells us there what it was that the Saviour said to them in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now this has happened before. This is not the first occasion that this has been said or suggested. In chapter 6 of Luke, verse 9, chapter 13 of Luke, verse 14, you will find, maybe even if you just go back that chapter there, is the handiest one to refer to, chapter 13, the previous chapter, and verse 14 there, it's the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus used the very same illustration then as he's using now in the Pharisee's house. It was an excellent illustration and straight to the point there in verse 15 of chapter 13. Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Well, the Lord takes up the ox and the ass again here in verse 5 now of chapter 14. This time he highlights about them falling into the pit. Are you going to leave the animal in the pit all the Sabbath day? The poor old animal may well be dead. At the end of that time of waiting, no, they would have pulled the animal out, and they would have not in any way looked upon it as a breaking of the Sabbath. acting in mercy toward the animal. Acting in mercy. Never mind thinking about the self-interest that was there, because it may well have been vital for themselves and their manner of living that the ox or the ass was alive. And the loss would have been a great loss to sustain. Maybe even unsustainable would have been the loss if their ox or ass had died in those circumstances. But never mind the self-interest, just the fact about having mercy upon the animal. And the Lord says, if it's the case the animal has fallen into a pit, or the previous chapter, if it needs watering, if you've it tied up and it needs watering, as it does, it's not breaking the Sabbath day to do either of those. And the inference that the Lord is making here is, can I not have mercy upon this man so afflicted? This man in desperation, affected here by the dropsy, as it is called, as we have been noticing. Can I not have mercy on this man? Can I not deliver this man? Can I not release him? If you're going to release the animal, whether it's to take it to the watering place, or whether you're going to get it out of the pit into which it has fallen, can I not deliver this man? And that's why it tells you in verse 4, they held their peace. There's no answer to that. There's no answer to that. If they can go and do those things, then Jesus Christ can heal this man and deliver him from his affliction. And he did. And he did. Not a word of opposition was said. They're put to silence. They may well have chosen to say nothing. They weren't reluctant to speak up at times, but they have discovered it's not advisable to take the Saviour on. Because if they declare it to be lawful, their plot is defeated. If they say otherwise, that it's unlawful and that it shouldn't be done, well, they're going to involve themselves in an argument with Jesus Christ, and experience has taught them that they're not going to win that argument. He's always going to be wiser. He's going to humiliate them as he had done before in the eyes of the people. He has silenced them. But in that there is a gospel application as well, I believe. You see, there is nothing that hinders the needy soul tonight and being delivered from their sins. There's not anyone who can speak up and say that God should not save a sinner. He has done everything that is necessary to deliver a sinner from their need. Those sins that they need to break with, those sins that if they don't break with, are going to take an individual down to hell forever. There is nothing, absolutely nothing tonight, that can hinder a sinner being saved. Everything has been done to save the sinner. Salvation is free. It is without money and without price. No sinner can say, or someone can tell a sinner, oh, you can't be saved because you couldn't afford it. Salvation is free. It's to the whosoever will. There's no limits. There's no restrictions. Come, for all things are now ready. You have that word, that little phrase further down the chapter there. We've read it tonight. Come, all things are ready. There is absolutely nothing that hinders a sinner tonight from being saved. Salvation is free. Salvation is to the whosoever will. Salvation is full. It's full tonight. Everything that is needed to save the soul. And there is no one and nothing that we can speak up tonight and say, no, you can't save that soul. No devil in hell can speak up and hinder God from saving a soul. The justice of God will not even speak up and say that sinner can't be saved, because the justice of God has been satisfied in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is nothing and no one tonight that can hinder a sinner from being saved. And just as here in this situation, there's not a word that is spoken by any of these Pharisees when the Savior asks the question, is it lawful to heal this man? Is it lawful to do good? Is it lawful to deliver him on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is a day that testifies to the almighty work of God. We know that to be the true with regards to the Christian Sabbath. That's why the Sabbath changed. It was changed in acknowledgement of the mighty work that Christ did in rising from the dead. But also, we know that's why the Old Testament Sabbath was instituted on the seventh day of the week, to mark God resting from the mighty work of creation. There's no better day than the Sabbath day for God to manifest his power and to deliver someone. Because the Sabbath day is a day specifically suited for that purpose. That's the reason for the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Sabbath. They were days set apart to testify to the mighty power of God at work. So why can the Savior not intervene in this man's life? And there's not a word spoken. Not a word spoken. And tonight, there's every encouragement for a sinner to come to Christ. Salvation is provided. Salvation's full. It's free. It's to the whosoever will. Come. Come, for all things are now ready. No limits, no restrictions. If someone feels their need and realizes, I need to break with my sins. If I do not break with my sins, I'll perish forever. Then come, come to Christ. He alone can save, and he's willing to save. The last thing I want you to notice here, out of this portion, these opening six verses, is that being healed, this man was let go. There's three things that are told to us there at the latter part of verse 4. It says, he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. There's three things there that are highlighted. And just go down through those three for a moment. First of all, he took him. That word actually means to lay hold of, to seize. It's the same word that is used in Mark 8, verse 23. And we looked at that man, the blind man that the Savior took by the hand and led him out of the town. And there's a picture for you. The Savior actually laid hold of that man. He didn't know where to go. He couldn't find his way. And the Lord took him by the hand and he led him. And we haven't, if I remember right, we mentioned at the time about the Lord laying hold. Well, this is the same word here. This man is laid hold of by the Lord. The Savior steps into this man's life and he takes hold of this individual. Steps across his path. And isn't that what the Lord needs to do, must do, in the life of an individual who's going to be saved? The Lord needs to step in and take a hold of them. Is that not what the Lord did with you and me? Whatever age we were saved at, we might have been saved as children, or we might have been saved as adults, or adolescents in between. But whatever age we were saved at, we can say, the Lord took a hold of me. The Lord stepped in, put his hand upon me. And maybe we even testify along those lines, something like that. Now here's a man the Lord's stepping into his life. And remember, the Lord's not afraid of ceremonial uncleanness. The Lord's not afraid to take hold of this man. Ill as he was, shunned by the Pharisees, they wouldn't have touched him. Wouldn't have been anywhere near to touch him. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed or afraid of touching a sinner. He's going to lay hold of this man. It's not some little brush passed as they're passing by. We know that happened with a woman that touched the hem of his garment, remember, although she deliberately did that. But it's not some unknown touch here that has taken place. No, the Savior has reached out his hand and he has taken hold of this man in some fashion. And the Lord has intervened in this man's life. That's what a sinner needs. Divine intervention, that God lays hold of an individual. And the Lord's going to do something, and he's going to do something in this man's life. He's going to heal him. He may be a unique case, but not too unique for Jesus Christ to heal him. It may be the only individual in all the Scripture who is afflicted by this particular ailment. We do not read of any other individual who was so afflicted. We read of many who were lepers. We read of many who were blind and deaf and dumb as well. But this is the only individual that we read of that was afflicted with the dropsy. He may be a unique case, but he's not too unique for the Lord. Not too unique for the Lord. And as soon as the Lord touched that man, that swelling in his body started to recede. Here's the one who rebuked the sea, and Israel went over on dry ground. Is he not able to touch this man who has this ailment and begin to heal him? He most certainly is, and he did. Not too unique for Christ. The Lord specializes in unique cases. There's that line or two lines of the hymn, God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do what no other can do. You see, there's nobody beyond his saving power tonight. There's nobody too unique in their sin. There's nobody too far gone in their sin. There's nobody too far away tonight from God in their sins. And we would have to say, no, they're beyond. They're too unique. They'll never be saved. They could never be saved. How could the Lord ever save that individual? There's not a single soul. There's not a single soul tonight that's too unique. Loved ones tonight who are unsaved, Christian, never let the devil tell you they're beyond being saved. They're not too unique for the Master. They're not beyond his power. If he can intervene and save this man and deliver this man, he can save anyone tonight. Unique the circumstances might be. And sometimes we think about that. Oh, there's this in their life or that in their life. They'll never come to Christ. Not true. Christ can save them. Christ can save them. He healed this man. And then it tells us that he let him go. And maybe we just think about that in the sense that he gave him leave to leave the house where this meal was taking place. But it's more than that. Because that word has the idea of being loosed. Just go back to the previous chapter. You don't have to listen to me just reading it. Go back to chapter 13, verse 12. And here's this woman that was bowed down with this infirmity for 18 years. And it tells us there, verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. That's exactly the same word here in chapter 14 and verse 4. He let him go. And again, if you mark your Bible, join them up. Join them up. So there's this idea here in verse 4 of chapter 14 of the Lord loosing someone, releasing them. And what a release it must have been for that man to be healed. It's more than just the Lord saying, you're free to leave. The Lord's dismissing him from the gathering. He's not a guest. It seems as if he's been brought in, as we have thought, more than likely contrived here. But the Lord is more than just giving him leave to remove himself from the house. The thought is here, the Lord has loosed him. The Lord has released him. Do you know that that word is used in the Bible to suggest being released from a debt? Matthew 18, you can listen as I read this verse. Matthew 18:27, turn it up if you desire. But it says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. This word has the idea of forgiveness in it. In fact, it is used like that in Luke 6, verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. That word forgive is the same word here. To release or to let go. So within this word there is the idea of being forgiven. To be released from a debt. Now it's referring to the man being healed, yes. But surely there's this greater illustration. This is an illustration of the gospel. Because the Lord heals an individual in such a fashion through the gospel. He releases them from a debt. A debt you and I cannot pay. We're back to the thought about our sins. Oh, we need our sins gone and taken away, but we do not have the power to remove them. But there's one who releases. There's one who removes the debt. The same individual who healed that man. is able tonight to release you and me from the debt of our sins. And we can go. And many of us tonight are saved, and we can say that we've gone out free. We were in debt. Our sins were a debt we could not pay, but we have been released, we've been forgiven, and we've gone out free. We've gone out free, we've been forgiven. May that be true of us all tonight, that we have gone out free. So that phrase there at the end of that verse is more than just the Lord dismissing him and letting him leave. That may well be in it, but there's much, much more in that phrase. Oh, what a glorious thing to be released. How must that man have felt going out? Feeling already in his body the benefits of Christ's healing touch. Knowing that that ailment that he had was already gone. Gone. And tonight we can go out free, knowing our sins are gone. Gone forever. May that be true of every one of us. We'll bow together in prayer. Our Father, bless these things that we have been thinking about tonight. We thank thee for a Saviour who's able and willing to save and to release from the debt of sin and to send us on our way free, loosed from that debt. And we pray, Lord, that would be the testimony of every one of us, young and old. We thank thee there's a way to deal with sin, and Christ is the remedy. Bless thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.